Rich asked me if I would do a certain teaching this morning. So if for some reason you don't enjoy it or thought it was inappropriate, you can see your pastor, not me, after I'm done. But I think you'll see the relationship between what we're going to do this morning, looking at what the Word of God teaches from Genesis to Revelation about God's end-time plan, and what Rich has been doing and where he's headed in the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is one of the great, great books in the Old Testament that not only deals with godly character, chapters 1 to 6, but deals with God's prophetic plan in some detail, in many cases more detail than you'll ever find anywhere else in the Old Testament, and to find it in Daniel chapter 7, verses 12. Now, you are going to get a handout, and you would have expected nothing less from me than a handout, but you don't need to fiddle with it right now. We'll get to it, and the main part of the handout, we're going to go ahead and project on the screen and use that as a teaching tool, and I think that'll be the very best way to do it. Thanks for letting me come back. It's always my joy to open up the Word of God and to teach it, to understand it better, and to be able to disciple others in it and obey it in our own lives. I was saved in April of 1970. And interestingly enough, as it's germane to this particular topic, my first pastor was Tim LaHaye, who's probably best known for his Left Behind series that deals with the pre-tribulation rapture. So from day one in my little Christian life in Bees, starting at Scott Memorial Baptist Church, we were taught what I'm going to teach you broadly. Maybe there's a few little wrinkles along the way, but essentially that's all I've ever believed. From Scott Memorial Baptist Church, as a naval officer who believed that God wanted him to be in the ministry and no longer in the military, I resigned my commission in the Navy, and we moved back, as Bob alluded to Winona Lake, Indiana, and attended Grace Theological Seminary. And there was taught by Dr. John Whitcomb, who you might know from the Morris Whitcomb fame of recent creationism, the fathers of the study of modern creationism, Dr. Homer Kent, who was one of America's leading New Testament scholars, and Dr. Chuck Smith, who was the very first dean at the Master's Seminary, who was my mentor through my doctoral program. So, Bob, you were absolutely right. We're all dependent upon the generations that preceded us. All of those men would have looked back another generation to Dr. Alva J. McLean, who wrote the wonderful book, The Greatness of the Kingdom, whose theme is taken out of Daniel chapter 7. And you could trace all that all the way back, we think, to the time of the apostles and Christ and the prophets in terms of what it is that we believe about all things. My assignment today is to give you an overview of God's prophetic plan for the end times. That is the events that are all future to the very time that we now are living in. If we happen to hear a trumpet, or we hear a shout loud enough to be made by an angel, I hope I have time to show you where we are in the chart, because it's going to, in a twinkling of an eye, the Word of God says, less than a nanosecond, we're going to be out of here and in progress and process for the rest of that program. That'd be a great conclusion to the hour, wouldn't it? Let your roast burn, and we're with Christ forever in heaven. Just maybe as a sort of an introduction to get our minds warmed up, we were wonderfully in Matthew 5 this morning. And turn back to the book of Isaiah if you've got your Bible with you. If you don't, your neighbor more than likely does have their Bible with them. And if not, just listen, I brought mine and I'll read it for us. We need to understand that God is sovereign in salvation. And if you've been at Grace Church for very long, you would understand that's what we would teach. You didn't accidentally stumble into your salvation. You didn't impose your will on God in your salvation, but rather with a well-developed, specific plan that God had authored before the foundation of the world, did you in the right way, listening to the right message at the right time, according to God's foreordering plan, find newness of life in Jesus Christ? And for the most of us, we have no real problem with that. However, there are a lot of Christians worldwide and historically who have had problems with believing that although God's sovereign in salvation, how in the world could he be sovereign in terms of world events? It somehow just seems too enormous for God to put his arms around that, even though he is omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent and omni-everything else there is. But there's a portion of Scripture, Isaiah 46, that maybe says it best. It was written to an unbelieving nation, a nation that had turned their eyes off of the God of heaven and the God of Israel and put them on all of the human gods that the pagan religions of that area had brought into the land. And God, speaking through Isaiah, said this, "Remember this, and be assured, recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." And turn over to Isaiah 55. This is our anchor in life, and that is that God is sovereign, God is right on time, God has made, is making, and will not make any mistakes whatsoever in his plan of salvation and his plan of eternity. Isaiah chapter 55, writing and speaking to the same kind of people, and he begins in verse 6 of Isaiah 55, "Seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And here's the point, and it's another way of saying the same thing we saw in Isaiah 46. God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts." So every time you think differently than God, you're thinking differently than God. And that's neither a surprise to God nor the people around you. Neither are your ways my ways. Point being, any human way is not the way of God as outlined in the Word of God. How could that be? Verse 9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth." You know how high the heavens are? Let's see, where's Andrew? Andrew's the smartest guy I know in the room. And the old war horse knew Andrew from about 8 or 9 somewhere because he had a train, he and his dad, in their garage. And I used to go to their house under the guise we were going to have dinner, but it was really to play with the train. That we. How high the highest heavens? Yeah. And that's a really good answer because man is unable to measure the height of the highest heaven, even with all of the modern technology that we've got today. "So as the heavens are higher than the earth," he says, "so are my ways higher than your ways." What does that mean? Your best way is infinitely lower than God's lowest way, and that's immeasurable. "And my thoughts than your thoughts." Your best thought, the best thought of the professors at the university, the best thoughts of those whose IQ earns them a Mensa title, is immeasurably lower than the lowest thought of God, and it's immeasurable because God is infinitely higher, infinitely more intelligent, and infinitely more wise than any human being who's ever lived, now lives, or ever will live. The point is, don't reject me and my word because of the latest theological fad or the latest seemingly great religious thought that's come down the pike. I am God, and there is no one like me. Now keep that in mind and turn over to 2 Peter. And we've turned over almost 800 years in time as we turn from Isaiah to Peter. And nothing's changed. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Peter says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you." If you get a second letter from an apostle, it normally means something's not right. "And I'm writing to stir up your sincere mind by way of reminder." So if you've sat through a lecture on the prophetic plan, this is just by way of reminder. It wasn't by God's direction, but Rich's direction. And hopefully he was directed by the Lord. "Reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets," like Daniel and Isaiah, "and the commandments of the Lord and the Savior spoken by your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts." People who think their ways are equal to or better than God's. People who think that their thoughts are equal to or higher than God's. "And they'll be saying, where is the promise of his coming?" And there's two things you need to note by the little question. Is number one, they historically knew that Jesus talked about coming again. They knew that the apostles talked about the Messiah coming again. And they knew that the prophets had taught that Messiah would come again. Second thing we need to know is in their ignorance and in their idiocy, and I say that with any malice of forethought or anger, if you listen to Tom's message this morning, they have rejected the truth of God. They did it in the day of Isaiah. They did it in the days of our Lord and the apostles. And guess what they're still doing today? They're still rejecting it. They're still mocking, where is the promise of his coming? But Peter says, for ever since the fathers fell asleep, which would take you all the way back to the oldest of the fathers like Abraham and Noah and those that preceded them, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And that's the view of the unbeliever of the day. Whether they have an IQ of one or whether they have an IQ that's off the chart, we live in a world of uniformitarianism, and the sun comes up and the sun goes down, and there are seasons when it's cold and seasons when it's warm. People are born and people die. There's good days and there's bad days, and it's been that way since the beginning, and it'll continue that way, and this coming hasn't occurred, and consequently we believe that it never will occur. Peter then responds, but when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, and that's the key element, if you reject the word of God, so it relates to any element of life, then you've put yourself in the place of God. You've made yourself a supposed deity. Because there is only one God, and it is the triune God of the Word of God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It escapes their notice that by the Word of God, the heaven existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. What are the two most major historical events in the world that the intelligentsia of the world most vehemently hate to hear about and spend most of their energy trying to reject as being unthinkable, which in their terms is unscientific. What are the two events? Creation and the flood. Impossible, says the world, apart from the Word of God. And for those of us that love the Word of God and believe it, it's not hard to believe at all, is it? It's what I might not understand it. I might not get my arms around it, but I believe it because that's what the Word of God teaches. Verse 7, but the present heavens and earth, by His Word, it's the authority of the Word of God, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of godly men. Well, all of that is kind of a background to biblically frame why it is that periodically we ought to remind ourselves about the future things, because it is important to be encouraged by it, to be able to teach it to other people when they wonder all about it. Could you tell me what your eschatology is in one word? And one that would really dazzle me. You know, are you a postmillennialist? Are you an amillennialist? Are you a postmillennial preterist? Are you a postmillennial reconstructionist? Are you a historical premillennialist? Are you a futuristic premillennialist? I can see I need to do this because either you don't know what you are or I haven't hit on the right term yet. Maybe you're a panmillennialist. Have you ever met a panmillennialist? Panmillennialist is a person that says, I don't know anything about eschatology in the future, but I'm sure it'll all pan out. And that's, they might be sincere, but it's someone who just doesn't care. But God doesn't want us to be that way. Have you ever met a pro-millennialist? Maybe you're a pro-millennialist. Pro-millennialist is someone that says, I really don't understand all of that eschatology about the millennium, but the one thing I know is I'm all for it. I vote for the millennium. They're pro-millennialist. And that's going to be the crowd that says, I know there's something out there, and I believe in it, but it's just not important enough for me to study and understand. Now, praise God, you don't have to study eschatology all the way through the church fathers and all the way through church history, all of the nonsense that's been taught and all of the truth that's been taught. And I'm going to bring it to you in just one little chart that'll make a lot of sense to you. But just before we look at it, let me just add one more thought by way maybe of motivation. I hear many, many people say, every once in a while I think I even hear an echo of it at Grace Church from some people, that, you know, there's not a thing that we can do about God's future plan. The rapture is going to happen when the rapture happens. The millennium is going to happen if it's going to happen. Christ is going to come when Christ is going to come. So the most important thing is salvation, and so that's what I'm going to focus on and let somebody else think about the things in the future. Did you ever hear anybody say that? And I wouldn't deny, I'd rather understand and have a right salvation and a wrong eschatology than a right eschatology and a wrong understanding of salvation. That's a no-brainer, no matter who you are. But the Word of God doesn't give us the option of picking and choosing. You know, I'm into bibliology and Christology and soteriology, but that pneumatology and angelology and eschatology and ecclesiology, that's for somebody else. No. When Jesus taught, He taught the whole counsel of God. When Paul taught, He taught the whole counsel of God. There's nothing in the Bible that's optional. And let me just give you some statistics about eschatology or what we might call prophetic matters. They're the first page in your handout, so if you think you're going to get hand cramps, take a deep breath and just look at your handout there. In Scripture, 62 out of the 66 books of the Bible, which is 94% of the books of the Bible, contain predictive information. And it's Ruth, the Song of Solomon, Philemon, and 3 John that are the exceptions, which are books we probably wouldn't have guessed there was much, if anything, prophetic in because of their content and or their shortness. 27% of all verses refer to prophetic issues. Over one quarter, think about that, when they were written. Well, I'm not saying that that much refers to what's future to us, but was pointing to something in the future from the point of view of the one that was writing it. One quarter. Prophetic scripture is not a minor part or portion of the Word of God. Would you agree? Just hearing those two things. 22% of all prophetic verses refer to Christ's second coming. That is, that's in front of us. How important is that? All 9 authors of the New Testament mention Christ's second coming, without exception. And next to the subject of faith and salvation, the theme of Christ's second coming is most prominent in the New Testament. Let me just stop there, and I can tell I should have scripted all this because the time is running too fast. Why would you think that would be scripturally? Next to the subject of faith and salvation, as I said before, make sure you understand salvation and have appropriated it before you try to understand the end times. But having once understood salvation and appropriated it biblically, why do you suppose that the next most prominent theme in the New Testament is Christ's second coming? It's a pretty good question to ask, and here's the answer. Are you saved? Well, if you've put your faith in the right Jesus, according to the Scriptures, by faith, apart from any work you've ever done, we typically in Christian circles would say we're saved. And that's sort of true. But it's not altogether true. We have been saved the moment we believed. We are being saved. And one day, our salvation will be complete. And while everything's been done by Christ to make your salvation whole, your salvation is not yet complete. You say, boy, heresy. We've got to get John MacArthur back here. Well, think about it. Do you want to be like you are in heaven for all eternity? I don't think so. No. That's why the things of the future are so very, very important, because they point the way and tell us what will happen when our salvation is ultimately consummated and made complete. If we're dead in the grave, or if we're alive as now, we are going to hear the trumpet. We are going to hear the angel. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And then those who are alive at His coming will follow, and we'll all be together with the Lord forever. And there's going to be a significant change. And that is, we'll be in a glorified body. And in a glorified body, we'll be fully saved, we'll be fully sanctified, we'll be fully glorified, and there will be no more sin whatsoever in our lives, in our thinking, and in our inclinations. So are you saved? Hopefully you are. Are you being saved? The Apostle Paul would say we are being saved because our salvation today is nearer than it was before. And will you one day be saved? Is there a future aspect to salvation? Yes, and it's called glorification. All of that is very, very biblical. Well, with that in mind, could we have the chart on Elmo? There we go. Look at that. Compliments of the Master's Seminary. There's a little gadget over there that's named Elmo. And you put a piece of paper on it and it magically comes up on the screen. So there's the picture. And I suppose to start with, and people on this half can look at that one, and you guys can go either way, and those of you, it's the same picture, so don't worry about that. I call it futuristic premillennialism. It's also known as dispensational premillennialism. Would that strike a bell? I coined the phrase, and the reason that I did is there is an eschatology called historic premillennialism. Has anybody heard that term, historic premillennialism? The distinctive feature of one who's a historic premillennialism is that they do not believe that the book of Revelation from chapter 6 to 19 points to the future, but rather describes the past. They believe that much of the Old Testament, if not all of the Old Testament, describes history and not something that's futuristic to us. And thus it's called historic premillennialism. And the term premillennialism, see right in the middle it says the second coming? See that little arrow? It's in the middle vertically, the middle horizontally. Everybody see it? Okay. You're not too energetic about it, but I'll take that as a yes. Premillennialism comes before the millennium. That's not too hard, is it? Jesus' second coming before the millennium is called premillennialism. And those who do not believe in all those chapters in Revelation, and most of the old still believe that that's when the second coming is going to occur and there will be a millennium. Postmillennialists, post means after, believe that the second coming of Christ is going to not come after the millennium of 1,000 years that we would believe in, but rather a period of time in which the world gets better and better and better because of the increased influence of the church on the world. And I'm not into newspaper exegesis. I'm not going to interpret the Bible using anybody's newspaper, but I am going to say that there's been no period in church history ever, or the world history, that's ever fit that kind of a scenario. And an amillennialist, John's told you this frequently, so I know you're all experts in it. When an A appears before a Greek word, it negates the word. And so amillennialism means there basically is no millennium on earth. The millennium is a spiritual millennium in heaven. And both a postmillennialist and an amillennialist would believe then that Christ is going to come at a certain time, and when he does, everything's going to happen, everything. The rapture is going to happen. The second coming has happened. And anything else you want to throw in there, and you move immediately into eternity future. But we're creatures that believe a little differently than that. And this is really the framework. You can look at the bottom level, and we're now in the church age, and that's why this is called Grace Community Church, right? It's a period of the time from the cross, from Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost and on, historically, to the end of the church age. And the end of the church age will occur when the trumpet sounds, and when the angel shouts, and when Christ comes in the air. And you can read it in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. If there's anything that annoys me, it doesn't anger me, it just annoys me. It doesn't anger me, but it does frustrate me, is to hear brothers in Christ who believe differently than this to look at a series of biblical evidences that they really can't refute, and just sit there and say, you know, that's what they taught in the last generation. It's the same stuff, and conclude it's wrong, and they just dismiss it cavalierly. Listen, if you're going to rule anything out doctrinally, you've got to be able to show biblically why your view is right and show biblically why whatever view you're rejecting is wrong. And we've got to do the same thing. Whatever we believe is right, we've got to show is biblically right, and we've got to show biblically why the other is not there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 to 18 would be absolutely the clearest passage that you could go to. It doesn't necessarily prove a pre-tribulation rapture. That'd be important for me to say. And again, just think pre and before, and you can see the second section there is the church age, and then what? I use the word tribulation for a seven-year period. But there is a rapture, folks. And most people who are not futuristic premillennialists, most but not all, deny that there's even a rapture. And to deny that there's a rapture, wherever you put it, is to deny the Word of God. Let me just make that very, very clear for those of you that want to read widely and listen to assertions that most frequently are not backed up with much scriptural explanation. The Greek word is harpazo. It means snatched. That's why I wrote a little book called Snatched Before the Storm. Snatched out of the world before the storm of the tribulation. 1 Corinthians 15 alludes to it. But when the rapture occurs, at that point, at the very beginning of the tribulation, we look forward to the judgment seat of Christ, or you would maybe know it better as the Bema. You've heard of the Bema? Which is a judgment seat. Could be a judgment seat for an athletic event. Could be a judgment seat for a judicial event. And it would be akin to today's system of jurisprudence, where the judge sits behind a big bench and it's elevated. And the judgment seat would have been elevated. The judge would have stood there. And the accused or those that were victorious in an athletic event would come before him and look up, and the judgment would be rendered. And you can look at those passages. That's for Christians only. And it will not enhance, and it will not remove your salvation. It has absolutely nothing to do with the fact of our salvation. It does have everything to do with our reward in heaven and what role we'll play in the millennium and eternity future, whatever that is. The Bible doesn't really say a whole lot about it, but that is the Bema, and those are the key passages that talk about it. Well, with the rapture, which is Christ coming in the air, but he never comes to earth at that point in time, and that's really an important thing to see. Christ comes in the air, and that's what 1 Thessalonians 4 says, ushers in a seven-year period that's divided into two three-and-a-half-year periods. And at the middle of those three-and-a-half-year periods, everybody's heard of the abomination of desolation, right? The Antichrist sets himself up on the altar in Jerusalem and says, worship me. It is the ultimate, in the most negative way, act of idolatry in all of human history. At which point, the last 3.5 years, the book of Revelation calls the Great Tribulation. And what had begun with some of the seals being opened gathers with its intensity with the sounding of the trumpets and the pouring of the vials that you would read in Revelation 6 to 19, and would culminate at the end of 7 years with the second coming of Jesus Christ. And when he comes, he will come to the earth. Now, one of the great arguments used, I think in a silly way, against what we would believe futuristic premillennialism is we were accused of believing in two second comings, the rapture being the first coming and the second coming being the second coming. And we believe in two second comings, first coming being Christ coming when he was born of a virgin, the first advent. That's why I made such a big deal. At the rapture, he comes only in the air. And he draws people off the earth unto himself, right? And takes them to heaven, where they are for 7 years, while all of this stuff's going on in the earth. And then he returns with them, Revelation 19, to the earth. I preached a message one time at Grace Church a while back entitled The Conquering King, and it's from Revelation 19. And Christ will come, and he'll come as judge and jury, and he'll come as king. He'll come to conquer, and he'll come to rule a kingdom that's 1,000 years in length called the millennium, which is spoken of in Revelation chapter 20. Verses 1 to 7, 6 times it says 1,000. And anytime the Bible uses a number over and over and over and over again, it's time to pay attention to it. And I can tell you that in that particular passage and the number 1,000, when 1,000 is used in either the Old or the New Testament, it is always pointing to some reality and is not some figurative way to say something that's victimized by whatever we think about it. I think it is unmistakably clear in Revelation chapter 20 that there is a kingdom, it is on earth, and it is 1,000 years long. At the end of that millennium, and following the little Revelation track at the bottom. Do you remember in Revelation 20 that Satan is released? He's incarcerated for 1,000 years in Revelation 20. Everybody remember that? If you don't remember that, at lunchtime, refresh yourself. And if you never heard that before, just read it. It'd take you, I'd guess, 45 seconds. So it won't interrupt too much eating and it won't give you indigestion. But at the end of that 1,000 years, having had a perfect king, Satan is released, and a portion of the world's population joins Satan, rebels against Christ, and the Bible says fire comes down from heaven and destroys them, and it destroys the present heaven and the present earth, and there is a new heaven and a new earth, which we would call best eternity future. And you can read about that in Revelation chapter 20. And at the very end, it'll talk about the great white throne judgment. And the track across the top you can see is the Bema. At the second coming, the sheep goat nation judgment, and then the white throne judgment at the end of the millennium, and several events sort of there in the middle. It would be really, really good if you had that sort of framed in your mind every time you heard somebody teach prophetically. And it's not really hard. It's just church age, tribulation, millennium, eternity, future. So let's see how good you are. This section, what's the first one? If you want to look at the chart, go ahead and cheat. Church age. And what's the second little deal? And the third little deal? Let's see if the last group's as smart as the first three is. How hard is that? That's not very hard, is it? And then there's a lot of little details that fit in all of that. That's what it looks like. Now, if that's a lot of stuff and you'd like to know more, could I recommend a book? Seems like every time I come in, I'm recommending a book. There is a new book that's just hot off the press, Christ's Prophetic Plans. And two guys that you know really well, John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew, were contributors and editors of it. But who was your teacher last week? Matt Waymire. He contributed to it. And Dr. Busnitz and his dear wife Karen are in Greece, but their son Nathan contributed to it. And one of our other young, very, very, I want to say promising, but he's more than promising because he's delivering, just gaining respectability worldwide for what he's writing, Dr. Mike Flock. I'm not sure if you've met Mike yet, have contributed to the book. But it'll take you from A to Z in terms of that particular chart and why we believe what we believe in detail that's almost ad infinitum or ad nauseum, depending on how interested you are in it. So you can rush right over to the bookstore. I'm sure they got them on sale if you're interested in that. And everything I didn't say, or all of the questions that I raised by what I said, you can find in there. Yeah, we've got just a few minutes, so we could take the chart off of Elmo, give Elmo a rest. He's really worked hard. He's worked harder this morning than he's worked in a long, long time, on Sunday at least. That little chart, by the way, is in the book. It's at the front end of the book, so you might want to build off of that. And it's in your handout. It was the centerpiece in your handout. The third page in your handout, just to touch on it, and then I've got one more handout for you as you leave, and you'll see why I've got it for you. One or more of you might be asking the question, okay, if God said it, I need to believe it. Your statistical evidence was slightly motivating on why I ought to know this stuff. But what are the consequences in my life personally of understanding God's future plan and living my life today, not saying I'm going to live the way God wants me to in the future when God executes his plan, but how should it affect my life today, knowing that God has given us enough detail, at least, to make a chart, huh? And your third page in your little handout, we've listed a number of reasons. So let me just sort of rattle them off. Number one, fulfilled prophecy proves that the Bible is true, and in so doing, inspires confidence to believe in the Scripture. And that's when I'm engaging with people of other persuasion, one of what I think is one of the most compelling reasons for why we believe what we believe is there is enough biblical material that was looking to the future from the time the author wrote it, but which we look back to, and this is going to happen in Daniel. Everything I'm saying today is going to help you understand Daniel better when we get there, and that's why Rich wanted me to do this. There are major sections in chapter 2, in chapter 7, in chapter 8, and chapter 11, where Daniel was looking ahead, but not as far as we live. And we know what happened in that Daniel didn't know what was going to happen. He was writing prophetically. We can look back and ask, did what Daniel wrote prophetically match up with what occurred historically? If we interpret his prophetic writing in a normal way, will it match up with what actually happened? And in every world event, it does. And the most noticeable would be to take all of the first Advent prophecies, all of the Isaiah prophecies about Christ coming, and read the Gospels and see what all the events were. And you know what? It's a perfect match. And if it's a perfect match from Isaiah to the first coming of Christ, why wouldn't it be a perfect match from Isaiah to the second coming interpreting the Bible normally. And that's a whole other subject, and you got to get the book. The book will help you understand that. Secondly, the study of prophecy promotes obedience and provides the gateway to God's blessing. And let me just read you one verse out of the book of Revelation. Most people think of the book of Revelation as something that's pedantic, it deals with the future, has nothing to do with now, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Nothing could be further from the truth. Verse 3 of chapter 1 says, "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear," that is, hear to understand, "and heeds the things which are written in it, for the time is near." God said, "I will bless you for reading, knowing, and obeying before these things occur." God's blessing today, spiritually speaking, is greatly dependent upon you understanding what's coming and so ordering your life as if Christ would come at any moment. Very, very important in the Christian life. Prophetic material equips the saints to refute those who mock the Christian hope. We read that passage in 2 Peter. Prophecy provides answers to theological questions that are found nowhere else at all. And I just illustrated that with the relationship between resurrection and rapture. There's a whole lot more. It gives motivation for holy living today. And you can, over the lunch hour, read the passages in 1 Thess 5, Titus 2, and 2 Peter 3. When Paul and Peter are pleading for holy living at the moment that they're writing, they are pointing to prophetic events that are yet future as the motivation for and reason for obedience today. Prophetic expectation purifies, 1 John 3 says. It provides a biblical basis for prayer, and all of Daniel chapter 9 is going to be based on that statement. Daniel, in chapter 9, looks back over 70 years that the nation's been captive in Babylon, which is the amount of time God said they would be captive in Babylon, and brings about a prayer revival of the nation of Israel because of it. It's a source of hope and comfort and encouragement. I often hear people who don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture or who are not premillennialists say, "The reason you believe that is you're just chicken to suffer and go through the stuff that's coming." Well, that's absolute nonsense. It's intellectually nonsensical, it's biblically nonsensical, and in any other way. For the end of the passage in verse 18 of 1 Thess 4 is, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." The fact that we're going to be raptured out of here was not designed to relieve us of suffering primarily, but it was to let us know, and that's the purpose of this passage, that believers who preceded us in death, our family members, the people that we love, are not going to be left behind. But in fact, when the rapture occurs, they're going to be the first ones to go, and we're going to follow them. And maybe just two more. The study of prophecy encourages patient endurance in the midst of suffering and trials. That's why that "I don't want to suffer" argument is just absolute nonsense. There are Christians suffering in the era in which we live. They just don't happen to be in mainstream or generally Sun Valley or, for the most part, even the United States. But there are countries, you can read headlines right now about a pastor who's on trial in Iran and, having been found guilty of believing in the wrong God and promoting the wrong religion, the penalty is the penalty of death. And that's probably one of the nicer stories that goes on in the world in terms of the abuse and suffering of Christians. The worst thing the world thinks they can do to you or me is what? The worst thing is kill us, right? Because that's what they do. The worst people thinking they can do the worst things to the people that they hate the worst is they kill you. And you know what we say? Have at it. Why? To be absent from the body, it says in 2 Corinthians 5, is to be where? Yeah, who wants to hang around any longer than you have to? If you could be in the presence of Christ. The other hand, Paul talks about in Philippians 1, and there's a balance there, that he's going to remain on the planet as long as he can do the will of God and be of benefit to the church of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, the last, and you can read about it in 2 Thessalonians 1, prophecy assures that unjust persecution of the righteous, which has happened in every era of church history, all of that will be avenged by God in the judgment that comes as a result of his second coming, that sheep-goat nation judgment that you'll remember was up there that you'll find in Matthew chapter 25, where when the rapture occurs, who leaves the world? Believers. And who stays on the planet? Unbelievers. So at the rapture, for a moment of time, until God brings two witnesses and some other things to bear, there are only unbelievers on the planet. But at the end of the period, when the sheep goat nation judgment occurs at Christ's second coming, you may or may not remember this, but the sheep are the righteous. They're ushered into the millennium. The righteous stay. The goats are the unbelievers, and they're taken out of this world. So for those that say the rapture occurs simultaneously with the second coming, which would be almost everybody with rare exceptions except you and me, are saying that God didn't know what he was talking about, because in one case he's got believers going, and in the next case he's got them staying, and it all happens at the same time and doesn't make any sense whatsoever. The rapture has just the opposite effect to the second coming of Christ as you look at that. Well, it looks like I put you to sleep. So you know what a professor does when that happens? He says, okay, I got another handout for you. And whoever are our handout helpers, now, this is a handout, tuck this in your Bible. And this, Rich, is eventually, have we got one more handout helper anywhere? Nowhere? So they'll eventually get there. There is a great deal. Okay, don't get mad, Matt. There is a great deal of prophetic material in Daniel. So what I tried to do with the little handout, and I should have used tribulation. See the first column? And I probably ought to wait till you get the handout. But what I've attempted to do is show you in Daniel where he's talking about the seven-year period that I call the tribulation, that we might call Daniel's 70th week. Chapter 9 would call it that. And then the portions of Daniel that look at the millennium. So you can kind of tuck this latest one in your Bible as previews of coming attractions. And as Rich works his way through, he's just finished chapter 3, right? Am I remembering? I've been doing some traveling and have unfortunately missed some of that, and ready to go into chapter 4, which is not really a prophetic portion of Scripture. So you can tuck that in. The rest, you could tuck the rest in your Bible too, because there's a lot there, and I hope that you would find that helpful. But the key, I think, and it's the book won't be for everybody, and if they run out, tell them to order some more, or come see Bob White. Bob knows where there's a whole lot more of these, and he can help the bookstore get them really quick. But to not be afraid of the prophetic scriptures, in believing them and in understanding them, and know that in every way God wanted them to be used positively in your Christian life to cause you to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when He does come in the rapture, we're ready for it. We're honoring Him with the lives that we live. And we'll wonderfully serve Him during the millennium and in eternity future. Well, as always, you've been most kind with probably information overload. but hopefully you can take all of that and use it in the times to come. Bob said I could get done early if I wanted to. And Bob, I made it. It's now 11:59 and 45, so let's pray. Father, thank You for our day. We would pray for those that are away in Athens who've just completed a wonderful Lord's Day. Lord, may the missionaries be greatly encouraged, looking forward to returning to their individual fields. We look forward to hearing what was said, what was done, plans that were made. And Father, may we be a group of people who believe Your word, both that talks about history and that talks about future events. And may it be that we would be more like Christ, more consistent in our walk day by day for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.